Well, we've the last couple of weeks started going through our final major section of this study, this overview of the distinctives of our tradition as a Reformed Presbyterian Church. We've talked about using our name as the way that we're looking at all of those distinctives, talking about what it means to be Christ-centered in our life together, our lives individually. To be committed to covenant or Reformed theology, which we believe is the theology that's taught from Genesis to Revelation, and it's the theology that ties the Bible together as a unified whole. We've talked about what Presbyterian government or rule in the church is all about, rule by a plurality of elders. And now we're talking about what's involved in being a true church. And being a true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so last week I began, the very first point that we made is that biblically the church is not a place. It's not a building, not a location. The church is a people. That's number one. This room is simply a room where the church meets. And the church meets in this room for worship. And to come before the Lord. And so it is the church that Christ is building around the world. He's not building edifices or structures. He's calling a people to Himself from all nations, tribes, and tongues. And so that's the absolute foundational number one thing we have to know about the church, that the church to begin with is people. And so we need to get our vocabulary in line with that. You don't go to church. You go to a church building. You go to a structure where the church worships. So if you want to go somewhere, talk about going to worship, going to services. But you don't go to church. The church goes or comes here for worship. And so we need to get our vocabulary in line with that. We're not going to get mad at you if you slip up and say, well, where'd you go to church today? But I made that point last week because we've kind of gotten into that framework, and we need to get our vocabulary in line with the Scripture on that. You know, when Paul finishes Romans 16, he talks about giving our greetings to the church that meets in so-and-so's house. So the apostles use that word church talking about a collective group of people, not a place. And we'd be much better served if we spoke that way as well. And then last week, after that first point, we started going through and looking at the various terms that the Bible itself uses in regard to the people of God, in regard to the church. The first word we looked at is the word kahal in Hebrew. That's what this word is right here that looks like chicken scratch. Kahal. And kahal is the word that means, the verb for means to assemble together. It means actually to, literally it means to call out or away from one location into another. So in the Old Testament, this is the word that was used whenever the people would come together to worship before the Lord. They were called out of their tents. Their tents, which happened to be, that's the diagram in the Old Testament when they set up camp. They had four main groups that set up camp around. Their tents were around the tent of meeting. So when they were called to that meeting to worship the Lord, they were called out of their tents to come together in this assembly. I don't know for sure, but that's probably the origin of why we have a denomination in the United States called the Assembly of God. They're probably using a takeoff on the meaning of the Hebrew word kahal, to assemble before the Lord as a group. Well, when the Hebrew Bible is translated into Greek, the Septuagint, which was the first translation of the Hebrew into another language, the Greek scholars and Hebrew scholars decided on the Greek word ekklesia to translate the Hebrew word kahal. And so the church is the ekklesia. And I'm sure you've heard this word talked about many times. It's a two-part word. It's from the Greek word kaleo. Kaleo, which means to call. And ek, which is a preposition, out. So you can see it's the same word. An assembly are those who are called out for a purpose, called out to have a meeting before the Lord in the Old Testament, particularly for worship. And that's what the New Testament is. It's a group of people who are called out. And this whole notion of calling, not just physically, hey, come over here! You know, not just that kind of calling, but the idea of being called out of our sin and misery and lost condition, we also spiritually called into a relationship with God. And He's the one that initiates that call. That's what the gospel is. It's an external call to the lost. Come to Christ. Come out of sin. Out of self-sufficiency. Come to Christ. So this whole notion of calling is all wrapped up in understanding the meaning of the church. Because that's what the church is. It's those who are called out, as Peter says, of the world. They're called out of the world into a new kingdom, a different kingdom, the kingdom of Christ. John?
When God uses this word, is it normally a plural setting? Or are there individual cases where he individuals are called out versus a group of people being called out?
Well, when it's used, you know, in any way that has anything to do with the children of Israel or to the church in the New Testament, you know, these words have to do, you know, with the corporate body. Now, an individual can be called, and that's how you come into the church. You're called by Christ. The external call of the gospel is accompanied by the internal call. And, you know, in our Calvinistic tradition, we call that effectual calling. God, the Spirit of God, calls in your spirit. He wakes you up. He quickens you. That's called the effectual call. So there's an individual aspect of calling in terms of salvation and redemption. But in terms of the body of Christ and its responsibility, what are we called out of sin to do? We're called into a proper relationship with God. And the primary function in the Old Testament and New Testament, you know, when people are called together, it is in order to bring glory to God and to worship Him. We are called primarily to worship. We're called together to give something to God that He deserves, which is our adoration and praise and worship. So we're called, we're to assemble before Him, and we're called to bring Him the worship that He alone deserves. And you can see with this word ekklesia, you can see that that's where we get all of our various terms relating to the doctrine of the church. The doctrine of the church is what? What? Ecclesiology. The study of the ecclesia. The study of those who are called out. Ecclesiology. Ecclesiastical, relating to the church. So you see those terms in English as well. So now on to, in fact, before we leave that, let's look at 1 Peter, because I mentioned that, which is a great text about this would be 1 Peter 2. I'm just looking for some other thought that I had here that I didn't want to miss. Okay. 1 Peter 2 at verse 9. Peter's writing to the church scattered in various provinces around the known world at the time. And here in 1 Peter 2 at verse 9, he uses very clearly Hebrew Old Testament terminology to refer to the New Testament people of God, to Christians. And he says to them, but you, that's a plural you all, But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim, that's a plural you, the excellencies of Him who, what? Called you. There's kaleo. There's that verb in Greek about calling. Who called you out of darkness. In other words, this is the spiritual calling, the effectual calling, called out of darkness and sin into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So that calling is seen in connection with receiving the mercy of the gospel. So Peter is using this Old Testament terminology about Israel as a royal priesthood, a holy nation, people for God's own possession, a precious people we mentioned earlier. And God has called them. And Peter says there that God has called us to declare, to witness or to make known the greatness and the glory of our redeeming God. So we are called, he says there, to so that we can proclaim the excellencies of God. So that we can proclaim the truth about who God is and all of His great attributes. And we really do that. We do that proclaiming, that declaring in two ways. First of all, we do it in corporate worship. When we meet together in this room, which is not a sanctuary, because the sanctuary meets in this room. You are the sanctuary. You are the temple of God. But when you, the sanctuary, meet in this room, one of the first purposes while you're meeting is so that you may worship God and you may tell Him, you may express to Him all of the glory due His name, simply for who He is. So you are called together, first of all, in corporate worship to declare the excellencies of God. And so one other way we might say that is that we meet with God during corporate worship to make His praise, to make His glory known, to make His praise glorious. In fact, when we ran across that very term in Psalm 66, the elders decided that we would use that as kind of one of our primary texts to describe our purpose as a church, which is Psalm 66. I don't know if you know that or not, but this is our corporate statement. What do you call these things, Greg? This is our mission statement for all of you, you know, marketing people. Okay, Psalm 66. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of His name. Give to Him glorious praise. I think in one of the translations it says, make His praise glorious. Make His praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are you, your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. All the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name. I just want you to notice in that text, there's no hint whatsoever of coming to worship to get anything. To get a blessing. Betty and I heard that yesterday when we were down at an event and there was a worship service being promoted for today. And the whole big thing about why you need to come to this worship service is so you can get a blessing. So you can get a blessing. And the neat thing about the guy who was going to be preaching was he never knows what he's going to talk about before he starts. But if you come, you're going to get a blessing. And that's what makes it so wonderful. Nobody knows except if you come, you'll get a blessing. Not a word about coming together to praise God and to make His praise glorious. Now that right there separates a lot of Christian churches in this country. That one little difference. Do you come to worship to get? G-E-T, let me say that right, get. Or do you come to worship to give? If you come to give, guess what? You will then get. You come to get, you won't get squat in the long run. Because it's all about self-centeredness, you know, your agenda, etc. May look like it, but it's all about, you know, coming together to give God, and then all of the benefits of making His praise glorious, that all overflows on His people. That's when you are truly blessed, when you don't make getting a blessing the primary purpose. Now, in our so that's our first way of declaring the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness. We corporately worship God. Now, we talked about last week, a couple of weeks ago. Greg mentioned this. The Bible, you know, encourages us to worship God privately, individually. We should worship God in our families. Fathers are responsible to lead their families in the worship of God. Families, in one sense, should be little churches where the father is leading his family in the proper praise and worship of God. So family worship is legitimate and should be practiced. A training ground for the corporate worship of God as a collective people. But the second way that we make God's praise glorious, the second way we declare to the world, is through our corporate, and I want to emphasize that, our corporate witness to the world. Our corporate witness. That is, in our lifestyles, in our values, in our convictions, our behavior, not just as individuals. Now, it's important, that is important that we individually witness for Christ, that Christ's values and the gospel is being lived out by us individually in all of our individual circumstances. But I think it is the most important that in the general and the broadest sense, the world out there sees and knows how we, as a people, as a called out people, how we relate to each other in service and fellowship and relationships. Does the world see us the way Christ said it should see us in terms of how we deal with each other? Now, that is the big, hard, continuing question. You know, how are we relating to each other before the eyes of the watching world? I mean, Francis Schaeffer, in one of his books, talked about that. The church, that was the title of the book, The Church Before the Watching World. What is the world seeing in terms of how we deal with each other? Not just in terms of what our corporate doctrine is, but how does the world see us relating to each other as a body, as a group of people, as the family of God? That is so important in terms of our corporate witness. Let's turn to John 13. You know, this is the text where Christ is washing the disciples' feet. And in John 13, just one of the passages that deal with this in the New Testament, straight from the teaching of Christ Himself, John 13 at verse 12. When He had washed their feet and put on His outer garments and resumed His place, He said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you?" You understand what's going on. "You call Me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Now, Jesus wasn't here establishing a third sacrament of foot washing. He was giving them an example of service. And He's the master. He's the teacher, yes. And if He is willing to stoop, as He literally had to do in this occasion, to do this menial task for them as their teacher and leader, He says then, if you're going to follow Me, you have to do that same kind of thing with each other. You have to corporately demonstrate to the world that you are serving each other, even to the extent of these menial tasks. Doing this lowly service, if you will. Something nobody else wants to do. We talked about that even last week in the qualifications for a deacon. Christ here is being the ultimate deacon. This is the ultimate diaconal work. The ultimate lowly service He's willing to do. And He says that we have to do that. And He's not just addressing there, again, individuals. But in fact, every time in this passage here in John 13, every time He says you, it's not singular but plural. You guys. You 12. You the church. You. And as I've already indicated this morning, we'd be much wiser, I think probably biblically, if our English translations showed us this. I wish that we had a Bible that actually did that. And I don't know the exact percentage, but I would say that the vast majority of all New Testament texts that give instruction, that give correction, that give direction, wisdom, training. In all of those texts are not given to you privately, but they are given to you collectively, to the church, as an assembly, a body of people, a group of people. And so that's one way of saying, at least in our tradition, in our understanding of the doctrine of the church, that you really cannot follow or serve Christ independently. That is, apart from the church. You just can't do it. Because you can't obey the founder and author and perfecter and definer of the church. He gives you those instructions as His people, as a collective body. And of course, it's called His body, His holy bride. And that's just my pitch for us to really have our spiritual antennae up when it comes to the crass individualism that saturates our society. And it saturates our society at every level. That all that matters is my rights, my future, my thoughts, my opinions, my this. Have it your way. You know, that's what our society says to individuals. That's what our democracy says to individuals. Have it your way. And that's not good theology. You know, have it Christ's way, not your way. And that means we've got to think about each other before we think about our own personal rights, etc. But our society is just really saturated with that so much that it's really been harmful, I think, to the church. And so one of the ways that the church kind of deals with that is the church, instead of becoming really this solid, collective, united body, the church kind of becomes a club. You know, that you can kind of attend or join or participate in, if that's your preference. It just becomes another organization that's kind of up for personal participation if you want. It becomes optional. And many Christians believe that because I've heard guys who love the Bible, who love the Lord. I've heard them teach Christians. It doesn't matter if you go to church or where you go to church. All that matters is your personal walk with Christ. And I believe those brothers are teaching heresy. They're hurting the cause of Christ in the world. Because Jesus lets the world judge the collective mission of the church, not just individuals. You know, he says the world's going to judge you, and they're going to determine whether you're my disciples by whether or not you love one another and serve one another the way I'm demonstrating here. So, yeah, Greg.
They kind of miss the obvious that assembly or meeting with them. It's stated everywhere, and they agree with that. If they want to imply that the assembly or meeting is some ethereal, I can be at home worshiping with us here at the church at the same time, and that's absurd. Because worship is public worship, is assembly or meeting together. You can't do that individually ever.
Right. Yeah, they drift into this predominant view of the church and much of evangelicalism today. Greg is saying that people excuse their lack of collective behavior and promote individualism with the notion of what's called the invisible church. And we're going to get to that in a minute in terms of some of the other terms that we need to consider. But I'm just really making a plug for it really matters that we are participating together. Greg. You're not Greg, you're Dennis, yeah.
I want to see if you comment on if you think that some of this may be because of too much of, we talk about discontinuity and continuity, that they make too much discontinuity between the Old Testament church and the New Testament church, in particular dispensationalism, saying, yes, that was the kingdom, that was the nation state.
Right.
There isn't as much discontinuity. Certainly there is some discontinuity, but not as much.
Right. Yeah, Dennis is, for those who are listening in Slovakia, he's commenting about those that say, well, that's legitimate to teach about the importance of individualism now because there's been a major break with Old Testament theology and practice where it was corporate and national, et cetera. But now in the New Testament, it's primarily individual. A lot of that comes from the dispensational view of the Bible, stressing discontinuity from the Old to the New Testament. And we would say, yes, there is discontinuity, but not in regard to the notion of church. Assembly. Not you. All of you assemble. Ecclesia. All of you called out. This is a body. These are bodies of people. And you collectively are the church, not just you individually as a Christian. You have a very important role as a Christian, and that's why it's absolutely crucial for you to be involved in the life of the church on a very pragmatic, be-here way. Because no individual, some of you, by the way, are very gifted. And I'm always amazed at how gifted many of you are in this congregation, how gifted many Christians are. But there's not a single one of you who has all the gifts. You can't make it as a believer in terms of what you need from other Christians. Nor can other Christians properly make it without you. This idea of mutual independence is the whole point of 1 Corinthians 12 and through 14 when Paul argues there about the body of Christ. You know, if you're a body with no arms, you're not going to be able to pick anything up. You can move around a lot. But, you know, in other words, he's making the point, you've got to have everybody's participation. So there's the individual side of it in terms of giftedness and all those kind of things. Yes, Kerry?
Comment, and I think it fits in, and going back also to the idea that blessing, being blessed, you talked about Psalm 66 or the following Psalm, 67, it starts with a blessing. And that blessing is even corporate. It's not to individuals, it's to us, the assembly. And it's not just a purposeless blessing. Verse 2 gives the purpose of the blessing. It's so that He would be known, that God would be known and glorified in all the earth. And so there's this once you take the individual out of the congregation, the assembly, and start applying blessing to individuals in that way, it all unravels.
Right.
It doesn't make sense in a biblical way.
Yeah, let me just repeat that quickly for our Slovakian friends. Carrie is saying that in Psalm 67, there is reference then to the blessing of God that He pours out upon His people. It's not individual blessing, but it's corporate blessing. And if you simply are participating in the life of the church for individual blessing, then all of the intentions and the purposes of God and the corporate witness of the church starts to unravel. It becomes what in Israel was always a nightmare from the standpoint of the prophets, and always a judgment. When the nation of Israel practiced or believed every man for himself, that was bad. That was harmful for the nation. It's not every man for himself. But we are connected to the body of Christ, and we can't be operating individually. And we can't simply ignore our corporate responsibility with this appeal to the kind of ethereal, invisible church. So thank you for those comments. But I wanted to really make a pitch for that. Now, moving on this morning, one other word I haven't mentioned yet. We've talked about Hebrew and Greek, ekklesia, kahal and ekklesia. There is also our English word, church. And you'll see it in a variety of other languages, in Dutch and German. It's in other languages. It'll sometimes look like kerk or kirk. Something that sounds like church with a hard CH with a K, the kirk. That English word, which often in our English Bibles translates the Greek word, the ekklesia, that word in Greek is often translated church in English. But that word church also has a Greek derivative, and that's simply coming from this Greek word, kuriakos. And the kuriakos are those belonging to the kurios. And the kurios is the Lord. That's the Greek word for Lord. Christ is the kurios, the Lord of the church. And those that belong to the Lord are the kuriakos. And that's the derivation of our English word, church. Those who belong to the Lord, kuriaka. So those are just simply the connections in terms of the various languages that we're familiar with in both the Old and New Testament and in our English Bibles. So when you see the word church in your Bible, it's some derivation of the word kurios, or those belonging to the kurios, those who belong to the Lord of the church. Christ is the King and Lord of the church. Now, in the remaining time that we have this portion of the outline about our distinctives, what I'd like to do is I want to touch now, I start moving through and touching on various characteristics, we could say, or maybe distinctive ways that we understand the church. We've made a big plea about its collective nature. It's the people of God, those called out, called together for a very specific purpose, to worship and to witness before the world. But there are a lot of other ways that we can think biblically and correctly about the church and understand the church. And so this is a little bit of a biblical and historical overview of some of those ways that we need to think about ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. Is it getting hot in here, by the way? Betty's just, she's real comfortable. Betty's comfortable, other people are fanning us. One of the ways that, in fact, these issues about the proper doctrine of the church, of course, the issues about ecclesiology, they became very prominent in the 16th century. And of course, I'm referring there to the Protestant Reformation. As The Reformation dealt with a variety of biblical, theological issues, debates, what was taught, and doctrines that were biblically correct, doctrines that were heresy. As the 16th century reformers dealt with these various doctrines, many of the doctrines that are now what we would call, our basic, historically accurate biblical doctrine of the church came out of the 16th century as well. Not only the doctrine of salvation and redemption, credited to Luther's struggles, but also the doctrine of the church was being solidified through the Reformation years, particularly the first 100 years of the Reformation, because many of these issues about how do we understand what a true church is were being debated in the 16th century and fine-tuned into what we now have as the Protestant Reformed doctrine of the church. The first place that I want to look at what that finely tuned doctrine is actually goes back to the 4th century, back to the Nicene Creed, one of the first early creeds in the church, the Nicene Creed from the city of Nicaea, which was in 325, the Nicene Creed. And the reason I want to start there is because when the reformers started to debate about understanding the church and how should we understand the church biblically, at that point in time, one of the most foundational understandings of the church was the Nicene Creed. What the Nicene church fathers had said back in the 4th century about what the Bible teaches about the church. And so there was a formula that came out of Nicaea regarding the church, and the reformers did not take issue with any of these attributes of the church as discussed and presented by Nicaea. In other words, they said, we think the Nicene fathers were right, but we think what they taught about the church has become perverted and twisted now by the 16th century, and we need to at least initially get back to understanding the church in terms of these four defining attributes. Do any of you know them? No, that's not it. That's one of them. The church is one, holy, Catholic, apostolic. The Nicene Fathers said the Bible teaches that there is one holy Catholic apostolic church. The reformers said, we do not disagree with that at all. We believe that is biblically true, and that's what's been jettisoned. That's what we've gotten away from in the 16th century and need to get back to, at least foundationally. And so what we need to do is start talking about these attributes from Nicaea. One holy Catholic apostolic church. And just so you'll see it, this is a small c. It's not one holy Roman apostolic church. It's one holy Catholic apostolic church. So the word Catholic is a word that historically belongs to the church all the way back to Nicaea. It's not the exclusive word for Rome. So if you are truly a believer in Christ, you belong to the Catholic Church. It just is not with a capital C. You belong to the one holy Catholic Apostolic Church. And we'll start looking at all these attributes next week as a beginning point for what the reformers taught, and then we'll go on to what they also considered the marks of a true church, and then talk about some of the other terms that are used in the New Testament, also in theology regarding properly discussing and defining the doctrine of the church. So we'll pick it up there next Sunday. And once we finish kind of the theological underpinnings of ecclesiology, we're then, the way I'm going to finish up this course is go on to talk about how those theological distinctives and understand how all of that translates into our weekly and daily conduct and behavior as Christians with one another. So I'm going to finish up on what is proper biblical church etiquette. How we wash one another's feet in this century before the watching world. So I've got a whole long list of things that include email and all other kinds of things that have to do with 21st century foot washing. So we'll eventually get to that once we finish the doctrinal overview of the church. So let's close in prayer and thank you for your attention and comments this morning. Father, we do thank you that you have not left us to be guessing and wondering about the nature of the church, about who we are as your people. We thank you that Scripture is replete, that it is packed. It is so full, Heavenly Father, of what you desire for us to be as your children, whom you have called out of darkness into light. And we thank you for doing this glorious work of redemption in our hearts by the presence of your Spirit, this wonderful, effectual calling that you initiated. And we thank you for forgiving us in spite, Lord, of our sinfulness and bringing us into this glorious new relationship with Christ and with you, that we might join this wonderful band of brothers and sisters who are called out of the world, and that we have a great purpose before us to make known your glories in this world even now. We pray that you would help us, as we've talked about this morning, to overcome the individualism that saturates us from so many quarters, and help us to have a mindset that Christ himself had as the servant of his people. Teach us to be servants to one another, and we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.